Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, that you're Almighty God, and your hands control every situation and every circumstance in our lives. We pray, Father God, for a country of humility instead of a country full of pride. We pray, Father God, that the eyes would be open to those who don't fear you, Father. Pray, Father God, for our country today, as there are so many evils trying to take it over. So, Father, we just lift this time up to you, and we pray that we would glorify your name, and we would have ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive your message tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, God made a covenant. He made it with David. You remember what it was? It was the most important covenant in the history of covenants of which God made with man since Abraham's covenant. Actually, it was the how of the Abraham covenant. It is a final covenant. This speaks of Christ, who is the descendant of David, who will fulfill this covenant. This was God telling David that Jesus, his descendant, would be the final covenant made. It was written in Psalms 89 in full detail. You would do well to read it, the whole of Psalms. Here's just a couple parts of it. Starting in verse 1 of Psalms 89, excuse me. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your fullness of all generations. For I have said, mercy shall build up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Then we drop down to verses 34 and 37, and we'll notice that the language is almost exactly the same here as we'll be reading, as we read last week, actually. Verse 34 says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Since I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. So David had a promise of his covenant lasting forever. But David was not allowed to build a temple, so he desired to build for the Lord because he was a man of war. We get into chapter 8. We see that David is going to be blessed from the Lord. So it says, after this, and that was after the covenant was made, came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Mathog, Amaiah, from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those he put to death, and with one full line, those he would be kept alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defended Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. David took from them 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstringed all of the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Assyrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus. And the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And David took the shield of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Bethath and from Berothiah, the city of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the armies of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, the son of King David, to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Syria to Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistine, from Amalekite, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. I want to make a little statement of a principle some have trouble with. Here David brought the spoils to Jerusalem, and he dedicated them to the Lord in order that it might eventually be used in the building of the temple. He couldn't build a temple, but he could save up all of the materials and monies that was required to build this temple. You see, even though David could not build the temple himself, he didn't run off pouting. He didn't quit. He didn't get angry. He simply set to work gathering all of the necessary supplies for his son Solomon. I point this principle out because sometimes people say, if I can't be on the worship team, I just won't sing at all. If I can't be recognized or utilized in the way I think I ought to be, I won't do anything. David was used mightily because even with all of his faults and failures, he served the Lord everywhere that he thought he could, no matter what the conditions were. You might never be an evangelist, might not write a book, go to a mission field, or preach a sermon, but you can do what David did. You can work behind the scenes, providing the supplies through intercessory and prayer. The temple is known commonly as Solomon's Temple, but in reality, we know it was from the heart of David that it was able to be built in the first place. And eventually, he would get the credit for it. Verse 13 says, and then David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons, and all of the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. It's amazing to me that as many things as David did wrong, he still had a heart after God. You see, God doesn't desire perfect people. He desires hearts that desire to please him. And we're going to make mistakes. But we should be ashamed of those mistakes once we find out they're mistakes. David always had the Lord on his heart. Always wanted to please God. He fell into traps just like every one of us does. He stumbles in different areas. We all do that. We all have done that. But David knew that when he sinned against God. And I don't think many Christians understand that. We get into 15 and we see David's administration. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered judgment and justice to all his people. Joab, the son of Zechariah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahihu, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priest, and Sarai was the scribe. Benani, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cretites and the Peothites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So he set up all of the things that he needed to set up. He got everything ready for Solomon when he came. He was a man that loved the Lord, but he was a man of war. And he was the one to subdue all of the nations so that Solomon could have peace. So he played a huge part, but he didn't get his desire to build a temple. So remember, if the Lord denies you something, he has something greater for you. Your work is essential to the Lord. It isn't just happenstance or I'll do it if I can or if I feel like it. Your work and your talents are needed by God. Not that he needs you, but he needs you to respond to him so that he can fulfill the purposes that he has. And David was one of those kinds of people. We see the heart of David and why. Even though he was in and out of trouble from time to time, in God's eyes, was one who desired to please God. He wanted to please God. David was a servant and had a heart of dedication. I don't see that much in churches today either. Dedication to people. He had a heart of dedication to people he loved and looked for ways to help. But still practicing or protecting, the kingdoms also as he took down all the enemies of the Lord. All those going on and still David loved Jonathan and wondered if there was anyone left in the family of Saul who needed help. You see, David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David. And he never forgot Jonathan. He knew that most of the people of Saul's family were ungodly. But Jonathan wasn't, and maybe there was somebody left in the family that he could help. So in this chapter, you might say it presents a moving illustration of the salvation we have in Christ. David's treatment of Mephibosheth, thank you, is certainly that of a man after God's own heart. There was not much good that came from Saul's reign, but Jonathan and David wondered if there was anyone else. David wondered if there was anybody else in Jonathan's family that he could help. So David said, "Is there anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show them kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiya, in Lo Debar." Then the king sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. So when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said to Mephibosheth. I'm saying it all day, right? And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore you all to the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continuously." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all the belongings to Saul, all the belongings to Saul and to all of his house. You therefore and your son and your servant shall work the land for him, and he shall bring in the harvest, or you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat." But Mephibosheth, "Your master's son shall eat bread at the table always." So Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord has king has commanded his servant, so will it be." So Mephibosheth said to the king, "You shall eat at my table, one of the king's sons. Eat at my table like one of the king's sons." So Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Maisha, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt with Jerusalem and ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both feet. Now Mephibosheth shows us a picture of the son who was rejected and living in a far city, had no privileges in this place. He bears some similar qualities, if believe it or not, as you and I before our salvation. We were all created to be king's kids, but became crippled. The first thing we can see is he was born in a rejected family. We were born into a rejected family, Abraham. So the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, was a member of the rejected family. He was a son of a prince that was living in dependence on others, always from the city of Jerusalem. Mephibosheth, he was from the house of Saul, and most all, with one exception, were not godly people. In fact, his name means shame. He became crippled as his maidservant took him running from the battle that was going on to take place. I remember telling you to remember the name because of the young lad that was taken in 2 Samuel 4:4. But Jonathan was one who loved David, and David also loved him. A prince yet was living in independent on others away from the city of Jerusalem. Every lost sinner today is born in sin, born into Abraham's family. And this is under condemnation. Every person that is born in this face of this earth is under condemnation. Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. Yet we were created to be king's kids. We were born in condemnation because man's seed is a sinful seed, and it is automatically condemned. And so when they left the garden, the seed that produced and populated the earth was a sin seed, which means that every single person born was condemned. They needed some kind of retribution. They continually sought after. And so God gave them rules and regulations. In the beginning, notice though that Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve knew it spiritually to sacrifice to the Lord. It's something that's built into every person. Even though they were in sin now, they knew to sacrifice to the Lord. It's kind of interesting. One day we'll do a piece just on that. A prince that was living in independence of others, away from the city of Jerusalem. Lost sinners today are born in sin. And yet, we're all created to be King's kids. That's what God created us for. B, he experienced a fall and could not walk. Mephibosheth was lame in both feet, verses 3 and 13, and thus could not walk. All people today are sinners because of the fall of Adam, Romans 5:12. We're all created from Adam, and because of his fall, we are all walking in sin. They could not walk so as to please God. And that's the sin. It isn't the fact that you run out sinning and doing all kinds of weird things. It's the fact that you couldn't meet up to God's expectations. Because there was sin, and sin has to be dealt with before you can approach God. And he's the only one that can reconcile that. According to the courts of this world, Ephesians 2:2, they may try to walk to please God, but no amount of self-effort or good works will save anyone. Yet people in the churches today are still trying to do that, to work for God, to hope that they will do a good enough work or pay enough money to get into the kingdom of God. None of that will do them any good. Number three, he was missing the best. Mephibosheth lived in Lo Debar, which means no pasture. That is a fitting description of this present world, isn't it? No pasture, there's nothing. This is a fitting description. No place for the soul to be satisfied. We look all over, all around, looking for ways to satisfy our hearts, the desires that we have inside of us, the selfishness that we have in us, seeks out to be satisfied, but can't find it. There is none, because there's no peace in the heart. Sinners are hungry and thirsty, but this world and this pleasures cannot satisfy us. Number four, he would have perished without David's help. We would never have heard of Mephibosheth were it not for the glorious steps David took to save him. His name was written down in God's word because David reached him and helped him. The lost sinner in a tragic situation, he has fallen. He cannot walk to please God. He is separated from home. He is under condemnation. He can't help himself. In the same light, we can see Jesus to David here. As we look closely, we see David has a glorious Savior here in this chapter as well. So let's look a little bit about David. David made the first move. Jesus made the first move for us. Salvation is of the Lord. We must take the first step, or he must take the first step, because the lost sinner will not by measure or by nature seek God in any way, shape, or form. They believe in a God. They believe in all kinds of gods. They worship a lot of different things. And they pray to a God. But little does the sinner know that God doesn't hear the prayers of the sinners. In Romans 3:10 through 12, we see that the nature of God, or the nature of man, will not seek God. David sent for poor Mephibosheth, just as God sent Christ to the earth to seek and to save that which was lost, in Luke 19:10. So Christ came to the earth to show us that there's a personal relationship that can be had with God. He came to this earth to redirect the thoughts and patterns of human nature. He came to this earth to expose sin. And he came to this earth to die for sin. He came first. If he had never come, if he had said, "No, Lord, Father, I can't go through with this. These people aren't worth it," and walk home, take me back to the house, we would be doomed. No man would survive that. Nobody would. Yet we take it so much for granted, don't we, sometimes? The older I get, the more I really sense and appreciate the love of God for each and every single one of us. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to save us. David didn't have to go looking for Mephibosheth. He could have just let him go. But he had a heart. He had a heart. Just like God has a heart for us. He wasn't satisfied that everybody were sinners. He wanted to do something about it. He wanted to get back in fellowship with his creation. But sin had to be dealt with. And so many people in the world that are not Christians don't understand that. They think they can get in by their good works and yet do the sins that they want to do. And quite frankly, some Christians think that way as well. And they use a lot of twisted verbiage to justify their actions. But sin can't get into heaven. And if you have sin in your heart, you can't open the door. You can make an effort at it if you desire to sin. You see, once you become a Christian, you're born again, you should never desire to sin again. You may trip over and fall into, but you should hate sin because of how it had you in bondage in the first place. You should never desire to sin again, or the heart hasn't been changed. Now, sometimes we can get into traps and we can fall, and that's why the Lord says to guard your heart. Guard it. Because our hearts will take us places we don't desire to go. And we need to be able to guard our hearts. And how do we do that? By the Word of God. Being washed by the Word of God. As a husband does his wife. Jesus Christ is our husband, and he has the Word of God for us to wash us and cleanse us and make us righteous and holy. Because of his love for us, not for our love for him. Our love didn't even begin to develop until the Lord came and we realized how bad off we were. And we surrendered to him. And then our love began. Slowly but surely, because there's trust involved and not understanding what hope is and trust and all of that in the beginning. You just know that you've been saved and you love God. And you thank him for it. You don't have to have a theological answer for anybody. So I don't know and I don't care. I know I'm saved and that's all there is to it. And it's a joy in the heart that nobody can defend. So David made the first move. Jesus made this first move for us. David acted for Jonathan's sake. This grew out of the loving covenant that David had made with Jonathan years before in 1 Samuel 20:11 through 23, David had never seen Mephibosheth, yet he loved him for Jonathan's sake. He didn't even know he existed, but he loved him for Jonathan's sake. We are not saved because of our own merits. We are saved for the sake of Christ. because of his love for us. We were forgiven for his sake. Ephesians 4:32. We are accepted in the beloved in Ephesians 1:6. It was part of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20-21. That the fathers should save for Jesus' sake all that trusted in the Savior. It's Jesus who should be elevated in our lives, not ourselves. Many of us are still in a state of defending ourselves and making sure that we don't get picked on or whatever. We're so much still wrapped around ourselves that we don't really understand. That's the old nature, and it shouldn't be there. I fall prey to that myself. Jesus loves humility, not pride. He hates pride. And he can't work with pride. If you have pride in your life, he can't work with you because you won't let him. It's not his fault, it's our fault. I wonder how many people read the Word of God and go home and forget it. Or they sit at their kitchen table and read the Word of God, and when they walk out the door, they forget all about it. That is one of the major reasons why we should be in the Word of God as much as we possibly can, so that the Holy Spirit can bring to memory the things that we read and put them in action in our lives for that day. We only have to worry about one day at a time. We don't have to take on all the world's worries. It sometimes can be overwhelming, even if you just watch the news for a little while. I mean, grown people acting like 5-year-old children. And in the Old Testament, the prophecy says that the governments will be run by children. And here we are. So we need to learn trust. We need to learn trust in our Savior. How much more does he need to prove to us that he went to the cross and died so that we could have salvation, so that we could be part of his family, so that we could be the bride of Christ, so that we could be with him in heaven? And we take him for granted sometimes. We just have to warn ourselves, each of us, be careful with that. Back into your word. The third thing about David, it was an act of kindness, grace, and mercy. In verse 3, David called it the kindness of God. Christ showed his kindness to us, saving us in Ephesians 2:7 and Titus 3:4 and 7. Christ showed his kindness to us by saving us or offering salvation to us. David's throne was a throne of mercy, not a throne of justice. Mephibosheth had no claim upon David. He had absolutely no case to present. Had he appeared before the throne asking for justice, he would have received condemnation instead, because David didn't know him. Had no idea who he was. That's what he would have received. Many people try to come to Christ and hang on to their old life. They haven't given over completely, 100% to the Lord, to let him rule us. I often wonder, even in my own life, I've given my life over to you, Lord. 100% my life is yours. Why do I keep taking some of it back? Why don't I just continuously just seek you forever and worry nothing about my own desires, because you promised to take care of those desires in me? And chances are those desires that I have are wrong in the first place. They're probably selfish. But I get my answer back from the Lord is because I love you, because Jesus loves you. See, we come to you unconditionally. Just asking you to come to us unconditionally as well. Okay, God. David's throne was a throne of mercy. Not a throne of justice. Now, you might think that because he beat up all these nations, that it was justice. But David's heart was for mercy for those that loved the Lord, that loved God. And then we have David called him personally, and he came. He called Mephibosheth to come to him. David sent a servant to bring him in verse 5, but the servant then stepped out of the way to make room for the king. Nobody is saved by a preacher. Nobody is saved by an evangelist. All the servants can do is usher the sinner into the presence of the one who can save us, and that is Jesus Christ. It's still our choice. Notice how Mephibosheth fell humbly before David. He fell before David, humbly. I think a lot of us need to get on our knees before Christ on a more regular basis. How many of you, don't answer, but how many of you have humbled yourself before the Lord? How many of you stopped and during the day and said, Lord, I'm nothing without you. I'm nothing. How many of you have given him the recognition he deserves for your life throughout the day? That'll tell you where your heart is with the Lord. The man fell humbly before David, and he knew his place as a condemned man. I sometimes question, do we know our place as condemned people? Do we really realize that we were saved from condemnation, that we were going to hell on a handbasket, and there was not a thing we could do to stop it? Nothing. We have to ask ourselves how we treat that person who saved us. How Christ treated every one of us tenderly. How David treated Mephibosheth. I'm going to get it right. David took him into his own family. I like that. He just snatched him up. He didn't do anything to earn it. He just loved him for the sake of Jonathan, and he grabbed a hold of him and put him in his kingdom, in his own family. Like many sinners today, Mephibosheth wanted to work his way into forgiveness, but was unable to. He was lame, as are all sinners without the Lord. But David made him a son. Verse 11. The prodigal son wanted to be a servant too, but no one can earn salvation. He wanted to come back and just be a servant. I don't want that place back. I didn't deserve it anymore. I just threw it away. I'm just going to be your servant, and I'll be happy there. Just let me come home. Dad didn't have much agreement with that. He's, no, man, you're my son. You come into the house. You come into the house. Isn't that exactly what Christ has done to us? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, brought into the family of God. And we are to take on the character of God and throw away the disgusting character that we have in our own hearts. And it is. It is very disgusting. See, John 1, 3, 1 through 2, and John 1, 11 through 13, it backs these things up. We are the sons of God. Maybe we should get up every morning and then every 15 minutes take a break and say, we are the sons of God. We are the sons of God. We're the sons of God because of somebody else, not because of ourselves. Your nature is still the nature that's the same as the one that's out there in that world. But because we have surrendered that nature to Christ, he's changing it, molding it, changing the heart completely, giving us a new heart, a heart that says, I'm a son of God. I'm the bride of Christ. I want to serve you. I want to please you. I want to do everything I can for you. Not because I want more credit. It's because I love you, because I'm learning how much you did for me, and I did nothing for you, and you still gave it to me. It's appreciation. We don't know how to receive that way. I remember a guy when I was working, driving a truck, and he needed a cowboy hat. Well, I had plenty of cowboy hats, and the best kind, X5 Beavers, you know. And so I gave it to him. I said, take it. I got plenty. I can't wear them all. I got one head. And he says, how much you want for it? I says, it's yours. You don't have to pay me for it. Just take it. And he came back 3 times offering me stuff and trying to hand me money. That's how hard it is for the natural man to receive any gift, thinking we have to earn that gift. The last time I said, keep your money, and if you don't want the hat, give it back, but you're not going to pay me for it. So we finally dropped the subject and kept the hat. It was a good hat, too. I wish they'd give it back. No, I'm just kidding. Next, David spoke peace to him, to Mephibosheth. Not fear were David's words of mercy to the trembling, crippled man. Not fear. And that's what Christ says to every living sinner. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who love the Lord. You see, we don't have to receive condemnation, but we do have to receive conviction, and that's the problem we have as Christians. We will not receive conviction. We will not receive exhortation. We will not receive chastising. We do not do it. It's not your place to tell me what to do. I think they tell the Lord the same exact thing by their actions. I don't think I've ever tried to condemn anybody. I tried to help them. I tried to bring exhortation and sometimes chastisement, but nobody wants to receive it as such. There's too much pride still in the heart. Romans 8:1, it tells us that, though the word of God before us and the Spirit of God within us, we experience peace. If you're not experiencing peace, there's something wrong with the connection. There's something wrong with the parts that are supposed to be in your heart. You either don't have what you're supposed to have, or you're trying to do it on your own. We need to have the Holy Spirit within us and the Word of God in us. We need it desperately today. This world is dying. It's falling apart, not just here, but everywhere. And it has to happen, but it doesn't have to happen right now. We have the power of prayer and the humility of bowing our knees before the Lord himself and seeking out our instructions and then being willing to obey those instructions as we hear them and not argue with them or make excuses why we can't. And a promise that Jesus Christ gave to us right from the very beginning. David shows that here in this section. Mephibosheth would no longer live in no pasture or pasture, desert land, for now he would eat at the king's table. Isn't that the promise that we have as well? That he's waiting for us to come to the table and feast with him once again. Our bridegroom is waiting for us to come to the feast table. And he will not eat again or partake until we get there. Mephibosheth was at the king's table now. He was in a low, hole place, no pasture, no desert. It was all desert land. He had nothing. He was hiding. He was afraid for his life. He had nobody to help him, per se, except for that one servant. But David sent for him once he found out who he was, pulled him up out of the mire, put him in the high place that he deserved to be. Well, I can't say he deserved to be it, but because David desired him to be there. And he became a part of the king's table. Furthermore, the servant Ziba and his son became servants of Mephibosheth, and David gave to Mephibosheth all the inheritance that belonged to him. You see, David had taken all of Saul's stuff and given it to another person because Jonathan was gone. He didn't know about this other guy. And so he had given it all away. David corrected that and gave it all back to him and ordered the servants to man to harvest it, to take care of it, so he would have stuff to eat. Now that should say something to our hearts. We come from a no pasture, a dry land, a desert in the world. Oh, we thought we might have had things. We thought we were doing cool. We were in there and we're popular with the world. Until all of a sudden we read the Word of God and says to be popular with the world is to be an enemy of God. Yet some people are still trying to be popular with them. So Mephibosheth got all of the inheritance that was belonged to him. David gave it back to him. So Christ satisfies the spiritual and the material needs of his family, if we let him. That's all right, God, I got it. I got it. Most of us have a hard time surrendering our will to the Lord and taking on the promise and just kicking back and letting him bless us. This kid couldn't do anything. And maybe that's where we should all be crippled, so we couldn't do nothing. And then we'd have to rely on Christ, wouldn't we? But Christ isn't like that. You are already crippled. He didn't want to put you back there. He wanted to give you the best. Everything, the best. You're a king's kid. You have a husband, Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave his life for you, as a husband should. And he wants to take care of you as a husband should. Isn't that what the whole idea of marriage is designed to be? Husband takes care of your wives. Your wives take care of the children. Christ is our husband. And he wants to take care of us. He's better at it than any man that I know of. We just have to allow him to take his place. He has given us an eternal inheritance. We're restored back to, if you will, paradise in the garden. I believe that the millennium will be somewhat like the garden, because when he says that the new earth comes down, it's going to be completely unrecognizable as we once knew it. Totally. Full of things to eat, walking up and down the streets, every tree had something on it. Never going to be any health issues because everything you eat was healthy and there was no diseases. There is no diseases in heaven because sin is part of the disease process. You see, Christ did something a bit different than David. David restored Mephibosheth's own inheritance. Christ didn't do that. Why? Because our inheritance would mean that we're going to go to hell. That's our inheritance. He changed that, the whole direction, and he gave us eternal life, and he gave us heaven. as our inheritance. But in his grace, he chose to give us and share with us the inheritance with him. For we are joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. That means just like any wife is married to her husband, you have a joint bank account, or should. Your everything belongs to both of you, not anything separate, one for the other. If that's the case, then there's something wrong with your marriage, and it will soon reveal itself. And eventually, you'll find yourself getting exactly what you want. Your stuff is separate from your wife's, and she's gone and left all together. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Ah, I hate that word. We're not willing to suffer, are we? How many wives have gone through a lot of stupid things their husbands have done? I know mine has. But that was another guy. But Christ isn't like that. You see, it says, heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And lastly, David protected him from judgment. 2 Samuel 21, 1 through 11. We see that God sent a famine to the land to chastise his people. When David sought God's will, it became evident that the famine came because of the wicked way Saul treated the Gideonites. There's no real record of Saul's exact treatment of them in the Bible, but since Israel had made a treaty with these people, Joshua 9, Saul's actions were a direct violation of the truth and were a sin against God himself. What we fail sometimes to understand is every sin we do is against God. God had waited many years to reveal this sin and sent this judgment. And like it says, be sure your sins will find you out. It's not for us in this age of grace to judge people for asking for the sacrifices of seven of Saul's descendants. It's not for us to do that. It is sufficient that God permits this to happen. You see, God punished those who acted out Saul's mistreatment, and they were all punished for it with the famines. But we can't blame God for it. We can't do anything about that. So basically, God did what he had to do to chastise those people. Note that David deliberately spared Mephibosheth. In verse 7, there was another Mephibosheth among Saul's descendants. Verse 8, but David knew the difference. There are many today who profess to be God's children, and perhaps we can't always tell the difference. Well, when the day of judgment comes, God will reveal those who are truly his. I hope everybody here fears that day, because it drives us to be more like Christ. I don't want to be found out to be a false person. And remember, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? So you can't count on your heart. You have to count on Christ Jesus himself, who dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit. Of course, if we study these illustrations, you must keep in mind that the salvation we have in Christ supplies much more than what David did at that point in time. He rescued Mephibosheth from physical danger and supplied his physical needs, but Christ has saved us from eternal hell and daily meets our physical and spiritual needs. We are not sons of some earthly king. We are the very children of God. And we should take that seriously, be proud of it, and work as hard as we can to be allow God to be proud of us. Some people use the excuse, well, I can't earn anymore, so I just don't have to do anything. That's not true. When you love somebody, you're compelled to do things for them. You can't help yourself. When you truly love them, you want to show them, and you don't even question it. You don't even ask them, can I? You just do what you do. And there's no holding you back. And this is what God is looking for in his people. The appreciation that he deserves comes from the heart of a love that God has for us. 2 Samuel 16, 1 through 14, or 1 through 4, illustrates this difference. When David fled from Jerusalem during the rebellion of his son Absalom, Ziba the servant met him and made an accusation against Mephibosheth. David believed the accusation and rashly gave all of Mephibosheth's land to the servant, as I told you before. However, when David returned to Jerusalem later, he met Mephibosheth and learned the truth, 2 Samuel 19:24 through 30. So he turned everything around and corrected that. Ziba had lied. He had promised to supply an animal for Mephibosheth to use as escape from David, but had not kept his promise. Ziba had slandered an innocent man, and David had delivered this and believed the slander. Of course, this could never happen between a believer and Jesus Christ. It's impossible. You can't slander one of Christ's people, no matter how many words you try to use. He knows the truth. And you don't have to respond to it. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? Romans 8:33 through 39. Satan may accuse us and slander us. He's trying every day, all day long, every minute of the day. You may give up, but he doesn't. Anywhere he can find a weakness in you, he's going to dive right into it. We need to have the armor of God on in every situation we go into. But Christ will never change his love for us or his promises to us. We can see in Mephibosheth that attitude that believers ought to have concerning the return of the king. The exiled lame man lived for the day his king would return. He had no thoughts of his own comfort. Rather, he waited and prayed for the return of the one who had loved him and rescued him from death. So overjoyed was Mephibosheth that at the return of David that he even forfeited his land. This is the attitude of a true Christian. Are you that grateful for what God has done for us? Does your heart scream out, thank you, Lord? Or do you make excuses for your mistakes and say, well, you know, another mistake. God's full of grace. No big deal. Which says that you don't really try not to make them. You just use the grace of God when you do slip up, you know that you're going to be okay. When we should have a heart that says, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to go that direction. And when I do, I get mad at me. Because I failed God. We should have hearts of overflowing, full of love, full of gratitude, full of reverence for God. And even a fear of God. I feared my father, but I knew I didn't hate him, and I didn't shake at my bones unless I did something terribly wrong. And then I'd run, and he'd have to chase me, but he'd always catch me. But I still knew he loved me, Because he cared about what I was doing. And that's what God loves us, how his love for us is. He cares about what you're doing. He cares about where you're at. He cares about the way you think of him. He cares about the way you think of sin. He cares about what's in your heart that shouldn't be there. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Take this home with you if you missed everything else. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for this message. We thank you that, Lord, that each and every one of us should have some conviction in us about these things. Help us to do something about it. Help us to seek that joy again that you so much want us to have. And we can have that just by being obedient to you, trusting you.